the preaching of his word. Father, we do thank you for this precious word of truth, the infallible, inerrant, fully authoritative, God-breathed Holy Scriptures. What a treasure you have given us. What a lamp unto our feet, a guide to our path. And now, Father, as your servant seeks to open it up and feed your sheep, may we all together be built up and edified. Lord, glorify yourself through the preaching of your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear the word of God from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 3. The apostle writes, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power." The word universal that appears in my sermon title, if you look at your outline, is perhaps a regrettable term. I might better have titled the sermon, "The Church Catholic and Its Local Communities." And if you read today's gleaning on the other side of your sermon outline, you'll see exactly why I say that. But I want to start by telling you that the burden of this message is to firmly ground the Christian's identity, his sense of belonging to and being part of something greater than we can imagine, the Christian's confidence in what God has established, his holy church. The stars and sand you see in that sermon outline are the innumerable ones about which God spoke to Abraham per Genesis 22:17, where God said to the patriarch, "Blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies." And as he spoke to the apostle John in Revelation 7, verse 9, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands." And then we also have the anatomy illustration, and that's taken from the apostles' comparison of the church of Christ to the human body. Each member from head to toe, each member from the largest organ, which I believe is the skin, down to the smallest cell, each one playing a vital role in the functioning of the whole. You see, the church is like both. It's like the innumerable stars, the innumerable sand, and it's like the human body. If you are a Christian, you are one of that innumerable multitude, a quantity of people comparable to the sand on the seashore or the stars in heaven. But on the other hand, you're not just a number, as the saying goes. Each Christian and each congregation of Christians plays a particular role that no other can. Although you are in the vast ocean of humanity, you're not just another fish in the sea. You're like the disciples who were called in Galilee, called to share in the great work of being fishers of men. To the naked eye, each star we can see at night looks like a little pinpoint. But telescopes make clear what the Bible says. Star differs from star in glory. And even so, through the telescope of God's word and the gifts he gives you, it becomes clear that you have your own particular glory like no other child of God. What a wonderful heritage and destiny to be part of the great universal church, the Church Catholic, the Church of Jesus Christ. So being a Christian means sharing in something of far greater importance than yourself, and yet of which you are a very important part. And isn't that a very soul-satisfying thing? Isn't that a breath of fresh air against everything in the world that tries to tell you you're unimportant, you're just a speck, you're just meaningless, and that life itself is meaningless? No, if you're in Christ, God has appointed you and called you and made you a part of far greater things. Well, our Ephesians passage speaks about the mystery. Paul refers to this mystery. What is it? Well, first, it was made known by revelation. Revelation is that by which God makes himself known. It's what discloses him. The last book of the Bible bears that name because it is a making known, a disclosure of what? The first sentence tells us. It's the revelation, not of just isolated little predictions, but it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. So Paul speaks not by his own insight or his own intuition. He doesn't speak according to man's philosophy, but he writes because he was blessed in the same way that Jesus told Peter he was blessed, according to Matthew 16:17, where our Lord said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Paul speaks of this mystery that men in previous ages did not grasp, namely that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. I'm sure that most, if not all of you, have heard the popular Christian song El Shaddai. And one of the lines from that song is, "Though your word contained the plan, they just could not understand. It was a mystery now revealed. Even the prophets of old struggled to understand what circumstances, what person, what time, what is this all about, God, when the Spirit of Christ within them was testifying." So let's make a couple of disclosures, applications of the full disclosure in the new covenant of this mystery. First, the old covenant patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their descendants are our forefathers. Those who have a faith like Abraham, they are the sons of Abraham. Jesus castigated his opponents who took pride in their physical descent. He said, "God's able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham." If you're in Christ, they're your forefathers. Jesus ministered to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Paul ministered to Gentiles who had just come into that same house. According to 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 to 4, where he addresses a primarily Gentile congregation with these words. "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." The patriarchs were the Corinthians' forefathers, and they are ours. Second, there's no division between the two testaments, nor is there any hostility between the dispensation of the grace of God, of which Paul speaks in verse 2 of our text, and the precept that Paul wrote to Timothy, 1 Timothy 1:8. We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. So this mystery is made known by revelation, and in the second place, it is centered in Christ. As we see in Colossians chapter 1, where the apostle writes of how he became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in the Colossians, in the Corinthians, in billions of Jew and Gentile believers in New Life Church. How did this all come about? Well, God started with one man, one family, one nation, we might say one cradle. Abraham, one man as good as dead, was given amazing promises of life. His son Isaac, the son of promise, as all members of the church are children of promise. His grandson Jacob, under whom that one man began to grow into a family. And then after centuries, God raised up Moses, and the family, which had grown so large, was established as a special nation. So the apostles were able to preach this mystery. They were able to preach Christ from the Old Covenant Scriptures because the Holy Spirit gave them understanding, as Jesus promised, to see what God had planned and intended all along. That's how we should think. That's one way in which we should think about John 3:16. That God so loved the world that he planned accordingly. God so loved the world that he established his covenant. He set up this plan, starting with that one man and eventually bringing all the world into that salvation. Not every single individual, but in a thorough way that we might say God's ultimate purpose is the saving of the world. Because it was through this man, this family, and that nation that the Messiah of all nations was promised, foreshadowed, and finally brought into the world. That was the cradle. And at that point, we might say that the kingdom of God came of age. And I want to use that despicable error that I particularly detest, evolution, to illustrate this coming of age. The so-called Cambrian explosion was a relatively short event, claim evolutionists, beginning around 540 million years ago, an impossible time because according to Scripture, the entire universe is only about 6,000 years old. And they call this fictional deep time the Cambrian period, during which major life forms suddenly appeared according to their interpretation of the fossil record. In a nutshell, it refers to the sudden appearance of God's various created kinds, falsely understood by the myth of evolutionism. But just as there was a real sudden creation by God within 6 days of ordinary length of all life on earth, so there was a kingdom explosion that began after Jesus' ascension. Whereas before, the Gentiles such as Ruth and Uriah only trickled in, and that by essentially becoming Jews, now there was a massive influx begun. Since he ascended with all power to reign as king of the entire cosmos, now indeed in Abraham, all nations are being blessed with the richest blessings of eternal salvation. So that's my effort to give you just a little about the church Catholic, the church looked at from a bird's eye view, considered according to the whole, an innumerable multitude, the fulfillment of God's covenant plan from earliest times, and we could even go back before Abraham. But just as according to the human anatomy analogy, the church also has form and structure. It's not a huge, unorganized mob. Each one in this multitude of stars moves in an orderly fashion in heavenly places. And so the church exists on earth in local congregations. When you read books, as we call them, such as the Corinthians, Philippians, and other New Testament books, you're reading the Word of God intended for His people of all times and places. But let that not obscure the truth that those books are actually letters to particular congregations of the great universal Church of Christ. And so are what we find in the second and third chapters of the book of Revelation. They are letters written by the risen Christ, sent to the churches by the hand of an angel who gave it to John, to specific congregations in what we now call Asia Minor. And so John sent these letters, and in them Christ addressed particular people. He even mentions individual names in those letters, as the apostles do in their letters. So you see, you have both sides of what the church is all about, the universal, the Catholic, but the individual churches and even individual Christians. We need to look at the last verse of chapter 1 of Revelation, where the risen Lord Jesus refers to the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, says Jesus, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. It takes us back to Exodus chapter 25, where there were seven lamps on the lampstand in the tabernacle. What was that tabernacle? The place of God's dwelling among his ancient people. Well, that tabernacle and all its equipment is no more, but we might say that the Church Catholic is the dwelling place of God and the Spirit, and the congregation's lamps within it. Two applications from our second text, which, as I said, of course, could be expounded in much greater depth. First, each of those seven letters is to a church, but it is also to the churches. Our Lord repeatedly says, after addressing a particular church, then he says, let he who has an ear hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The labors of love for which Christ praises those seven congregations should be aimed for by all congregations. The tendencies that Christ rebukes should be fearfully guarded against by all congregations. And the warnings he gives should be heeded by all congregations. For example, the Ephesians lost their first love. Let us not do so. The congregation at Pergamos was commended by her Lord for holding fast. Let us do likewise, come what may, hold fast. On the other hand, the Ephesians were commended because they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Let us do likewise and not be like the church at Pergamos, which tolerated the Nicolaitan doctrine, which Jesus himself said he hated. In the second place, each Christian is a member of the church, universal, Catholic, and of a church. Most of you here in this room are members of this church. Some are members of other congregations of Christ. Briefly, three points of application. This is why we do such things as fencing the table. Do you know what that means? That's when we have communion and we make the announcement about who is invited to come to the table of the Lord. It's because we have a high view of church membership, and we believe that only those who are showing that they are disciples of Christ, evidencing that by their walk, including being members in good standing of a particular church. It doesn't have to be this one. But if you're a disciple of Christ, God calls you to that. That's what we call fencing the table, not to try to forbid true Christians from coming, but to hold Christians accountable. This is what makes possible accountability, without which abuse quickly arises. In a context where one person who answers to no God-ordained human authority, who in turn answers to others, is leading single-handedly, when you have that situation, trouble is bound to arise. And that's why, as I said moments ago, we deem and consider formal church membership a serious matter. It's a covenant, like marriage, not to be entered into lightly nor walked away from lightly, which sadly has occurred among us on several counts lately. And in our fickle age, among other congregations, some congregations today don't even bother to maintain membership roles. What a recipe for chaos. New Jersey's own minstrel, we might say, one of our state's favorite sons, Bruce Springsteen, adored by many, has a song called Hungry Heart. And here's a line from it. Got a wife and kids in Baltimore, Jack. I went out for a ride and I never went back. In the words of Nikita Khrushchev, no, no, no. This is not the Christian disciple's godly approach to his or her relationship with the congregation which he or she vowed to support, any more than it is to have such a response to our spouse and our children. If there are troubles in family or church, you seek resolution and reconciliation, as hard as that might be to achieve. You don't just walk away in a huff. Church discipline is for all disciples who are disciplined ones. Well, by way of conclusion, I want to say a brief word on denominations and the unity of the church. Denomination means of the name. In 1 Corinthians 3:4, the apostle is instructing the Christians there about the errors of calling themselves after the name of one apostle or leader or another. He says, when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? That's why I don't particularly care to be called a Calvinist. As commonly understood, make no mistake, I am one. And don't cry out when I am called one, but I don't confess my faith by saying, I am of Calvin. I believe in the truths of God's absolute sovereignty in all things, including how he gives his lavish saving grace to his elect. I believe that because the Holy Spirit revealed those truths through his word, not because John Calvin, not because of John Calvin, a man who also saw, believed, and wrote very well in a theological way about those truths. Well, two final, and I'm going to aim at brief points. Denominations can neither establish nor break the unity of the church. The Spirit is the one who creates and maintains the unity of the invisible church. More on that term next week. The creation of new denominations might be right or wrong, and so might be attempts to eliminate ones that already exist. Secondly, we can also take a lesson from God's dealings with his ancient people. Though Israel and Judah were full of error and apostasy, God himself continues to address them as his people, promising that after their chastisement, he's going to restore them. And he seems he does this again and again and again. But he never forsakes them, does he? There are vile errors being taught and vile practices occurring in bodies today that are called churches, that name the name above all names. And we must oppose the error just as surely as Jesus hated the doctrine of the Nicolaitans and commended those of his people who did so likewise. We must oppose error with all our might and seek to live our faith with all purity, but be slow to write off every member or congregation of bodies that call themselves Christian. After all, is the arm of the Lord shortened? Is anything too hard for him? Is he not able to reverse corruption and bring newness of life where there is spiritual death? In the words of the Apostles' Creed, and to the glory of God, yes, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your church. We thank you for this great work you began of old, of calling an elect people to be your own. No one is able to snatch them out of your Father's hand, Lord Jesus. Father, we rejoice as believers that we have been made part of something so great, and yet we have an important role to play in it. Father, help us to understand more and more what the church is in both its universal and local sense, to be mature disciples who are part, truly part, of local congregations, functioning as a body. Lord, give us a great vision of what your church is and help us to live accordingly, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.